So last week we left on the table the fact that as we've read a bunch of these passages, you know, we've walked through even just in the New Testament, the stories from, story's not the right word, the synopses from Paul, Peter, even in different writings, and then of course the stuff in John, and we left standing with the question mark, the idea that there's some incoherence between those different tells. Because remember, we've been looking at these different ideas of when is the rapture? That was really our conversation for the most of the time. Right? When does the rapture happen in these different versions, if that is the right way to say it, of kind of these little synopses of many times. And when you move across, if you just take those individually on face value, you end up with different things, different structures of time, right? So, we left with the idea, I wrote it down, scripture and logical incoherence. Logically, wouldn't it seem that if a book was written by God, that it would be seamless, there would be no variations, it would be completely airtight without any, leaving it within question marks as far as the timing of how things happen, who the players are, when all that's going on. That doesn't seem to be what happens in Scripture. That was very intentional, by the way, to get us to the point to realize, depending on which passage you pick, that's going to emphasize the position and the timing and timing things for us, and that's the column. So give me some reaction. We literally just threw it on the table and then I sent it away. Give me some reaction that you have to the idea that Scripture seems to paint different pictures that don't all dovetail perfectly.
So if you have three different pictures of one thing, what a maximum of them can be correct, which means that at least two of them have to be wrong, which means that God inspired something that was incorrect. He's kept here.
Definitely on the opposite.
We're being too precise looking at it that way. My view is that God reveals the knowledge contained in the Bible at his discretion. And one of the ways it gets hidden is this variation. And as we go through it, it starts to crystallize as more and more facts of the progression of prophecy happen. The picture starts to gel and do this. Another way is through misinterpretation, or when the early church fathers decided, hey, it's an allegory. Well, that gets you way off the road. And how does that come back? And all those misinterpretations or misjudgments on our part add to the confusion, but God still manages all of that. And we'll get back to it when we need to get back to it. When we're ready to handle it and God wants us to have it. And I just view all of that as his hand guiding it and letting us have what he wants us to have when he wants us to have it.
I guess I put that more
in. Hold up. Let me keep track of these, because we're talking some options here, okay? One that Jason brought up is that if there's variations, some of them are wrong, okay? Mm-hmm. You brought up two. Your first one was that with time, they make sense, right? Mm-hmm. The second one that you brought up was that there's misinterpretation.
Yeah.
Okay? So a misunderstanding or a sense of, we're reading it wrong, we don't have something correct in our view of it.
Or an early church father, with the purest intention of conscience, comes up with a decision. They're not right.
Right.
He thinks it is, but it's not.
Okay. Right. That's a misinterpretation.
You're not smart enough to handle the truth.
The truth.
You can't handle the truth.
So we only...
Right. It's that big. And
right.
And we're here,
intelligence of a newborn child
right.
compared to God.
Right.
Right? And we just, he's going to tell us one day, this is what this means, and you're going to go,
that makes sense.
Right. So this is with time it develops a sense, but this is we only have the capacity, we're only partially capable anyways. And there are variations on the same theme.
Right.
Okay. But I agree with you that's different. It's a shade different. It's a turn different.
So
what other options?
We were talking specifically about pre-post and mid-trip, right?
Okay. Uh-huh.
And so the other thing that occurred to me is, and it kind of fits in with 2, 3, and I suppose 4, it's there's additional dimensions of reality that we know about 3 dimensions, we know mm-hmm. about the time continuum, mm-hmm. there's sci-fi stuff that's been out there over the years to talk about time travel, and mm-hmm. so what if a whole bunch of that stuff that we can't comprehend because it doesn't exist in our reality is real.
Timishness. I'm sure that's a real word. But the fact of all the different views of time. And of course there's serious implications as to whether God is outside of time or God is inside of time. There's serious implications of those two options. Mm-hmm. And believe me, there have been all kinds of smart people for thousands of years who have postulated that God is in time and God is out of time. Okay, so that alone is a big deal. But then now that we are starting to get some glimpses of quantum mechanics, dark matter, dark energy, the way things, the potential for string theory, rifts, all kinds of multiple universes, all these other things that are going on just from a physics standpoint, from our view now as we see for the first time in human history since the Hubble, we're visibly viewing light that is so prehistoric, right? And getting some snapshots from far across the universe. That is completely, instead of making time more clear,
well, that's the thing.
It's far more complicated.
The timing of the tribulation is about the one dimension that seems to be incoherent is time.
Okay.
So, right. Jason's exactly right that there's only one right answer per our understanding of the definition of time.
Right. Right. So these two are kind of, are hooked. This is broader, though, that this would take in my understanding of what you were saying, this could take in some other reasons why that would be wrong.
Hmm. Yeah, wrong according to an interpretation, I guess.
So you're thinking interpretation.
Well, I don't know. I thought we sort of closed the book a little bit on misinterpretation last week. You sort of said that there was no way to faithfully interpret these two passages. I think you were talking about Thessalonians and 2 Peter, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's no way to faithfully interpret these two passages as coherent. So, unless there is some supposition that we're calling into question.
Okay.
Betty,
go.
What are that different? I didn't quite hear last week. He's talking to a different audience.
Great. Okay.
So they do have different understandings of what's going on in different times of their lives, different social events. So.
This is really a common thing right now in a lot of theology discussion. Mm-hmm. There are a whole group of people that right now are trying to take the thinkers of the academy and say, the only way to faithfully read the Bible is to read it through the eyes and ears and context of the original audience. That's the only faithful way to look at the Bible. Now, see, I love that face, right? Because that what that implies is the Bible was only written to them.
Yeah.
And I got a problem with that. I do. Because of the Bible didn't happen in a 10-minute window. And the Bible seems to be moving along on a narrative, on a journey that takes a great deal of time. Hundreds of years at least to write it, but then it encapsulates maybe thousands of years, right, in its story. So audience is an issue. You know that because I really believe in that. I keep taking us back to the original audience. How would they have heard Revelation, right? That's a big deal. But it's not the only factor. I think the audience here was them and us, and everybody in between us.
The idea of dealing with that original context, maybe not the individual back then.
Right.
Well, and you keep, you know, when you're preaching, you always put it into the historic context. Mm-hmm. You know, back then, you know, the Hebrews,
it's critical,
thought this and did that, and these words, you know, to them mean this, mm-hmm. and that's, you know, obviously very, very useful.
Yeah.
And the whole, some are wrong, let's face it, I think when you know, when the theory of evolution came up, based on what we knew at that point in time, it made a lot of sense to a lot of people, right? Mm-hmm. And as soon as we started to figure out the genome, it becomes ridiculously stupid, right?
Well, it's not ridiculously stupid, but some parts of it make more sense. Other parts of it make no sense. Naturalistic evolution, the fact that this just happened by some dumb coincidence, that's a ridiculous proposition. Anybody with any brain in their head has to, the more we know, the more we can say that.
Right.
That's just the truth. It's just the truth. But to think that it all happened in a very brief period of time, without a long amount of development, that doesn't make sense. The reality is the genome, the time that we see across space, the other things that are adding in from science, have added a whole lot of time and development into the process, just not by its own dumb pure luck. Right? So the funny thing is that it's both and. The concept that Darwin wrote about, that he observed, that he started the ball rolling, that wasn't a new thought. I mean, any of you who've done an ancient study did Greek philosophy if you're talking about evolution. But it's both and. It's genius and it's stupidity at the same time. Which is fascinating. You were going to say something.
I'm just going to have we brought up credibility as a reason.
For incongruence? Credibility, explain that to me.
Well, if it was so seamless, if it was so, it could be looked at as contrived or with different personalities involved and with different frame of reference.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the authors? Yeah.
The book, the Bible, the stories themselves.
So it's your five eyewitnesses that tell exactly the same story with exactly the same details.
You think they collaboration.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
And that...
That has some merit.
In fact... If you have listened to me long enough, this is really my position.
Does that then lead to the so what factor? Are you post-mid, what difference does it make? I mean, that's a strong statement, but what are the implications of it not mattering?
Okay, let's consider the implications when we work through... is this all the options? I want to come back to the implications. But are this all the options?
Well, I brought it up last week that... we all perceive events based on our filters of experience.
Okay. So it's kind of a non-collaboration. It explains the difference.
It fits underneath here, but what it allows is freedom of the authors. Okay. It doesn't... It instead of putting in a concept of Scripture as being a dictation from God, it leaves a lot of freedom within the authors.
It's human.
And then the other aspect that I think I brought up last week also was that the truth will be revealed in layers to us that we are open to understand and receive, which I think is what...
Yeah, that was what Glenn was talking about. Yeah, that is his, that it comes over, and both of this... With some time, we get more sense, and we only see partials, and then we get a little more as time goes on.
Well, our knowledge changes over time, too. In other words, when I was 10 years old, the way I can read and interpret the Bible versus today are quite different.
I just saw something yesterday that if you handed an English-speaking and understanding person in Central Africa, who has no education and just know how to speak and read English, with no formal training, he handed them a cell phone, and they had capacity to get to the internet on that cell phone. They have access to more information
than the President of the United States had in the year 2000.
There's even a movie, God's Must
Be Crazy. Yeah, I always think of that one. The Coke bottle falling out of the plane. God's Must Be Crazy. It's one of my favorites ever.
I got that.
So do I. I love that movie. I mean, the amount of information. So not just do we individually learn, we as a people, as humanity, have learned and built. Some of the stuff you could get, by the way, is totally worthless. But some of it is astoundingly valuable. And the access to that, I mean, I think about this often, is I'm going to be teaching. I have a retreat this weekend with high school students. Friday night, all day Saturday. They asked that the topic of discussion be abortion. Oh, did I tell you this already? Sorry to waste your time. But don't you, A, find that fascinating? Yes. Do you remember being in high school? Would you have asked for this? No. But high school students are literally dealing with far more serious issues at the high school level than I certainly did in the 70s, late 70s, right? And they want access. Now, here's what's fascinating, is I sent them out, I sent 12 of them out yesterday with different topics to research. And you know what? They can find all of the information right in the end of their hand. They don't have to go to the library. They don't have to, you know, make phone calls. They don't have to whatever. It's astounding. I mean, all the aspects. They can research this topic. And then we'll come together this weekend, put all the issues up on the table, consider all the possibilities. What does Scripture tell us? Consider faithful options. And talk about some real potential solutions so that they can walk away with a thought-out, thoughtful position on abortion. High school students have the full capacity to do that. That's amazing. It really is amazing. Oh, sorry, I was preaching for a minute. Okay, so any
concordance.
Anything that we're missing in the options, what would be, so here that what we're just considering, just to take us back, what of incongruence? How did this happen? How do we explain it? What do we consider as far as the potential reasons, maybe? I guess we didn't talk a lot about reasons, but we talked more about what is going on here at the incongruence. What did we miss?
Freedom of the audience as well, because there are entire ministries that are built around pre-trib.
Right.
Post, you know. And each one, if you listen to them, build a rock solid.
I mean, they're absolutely
convincing. No,
yeah.
So that argues that the distinctives that lead to all these different denominations is actually kind of a design factor, as opposed to a negative consequence of activity. Brokenness.
That is a big aha.
Say that again, please.
Don't say it word for word, but in essence,
explain it differently.
Even the difference,
I'll understand it.
Even the distinctions and the differences between denominations and different church groups and different movements that have happened across the 2,000 years of the church, a lot of it is because of the freedom fact that we're talking about. You take a lens and you look at the whole thing through that lens, you literally can go back and reinterpret virtually the whole Bible through that lens. And now what you do is you say, you make this as a distinctive. We are the covenant church because of, we view the model of how God has worked with man is based on covenants. So we're a covenant church.
Sounds like the work of Satan to me.
Oh, it isn't.
But that's kind of what I would have, that's what I would have,
this is what fascinating
too, Ron.
It's not inherently divisive. It, in fact, adds all kinds of spectrums of diversity.
Yeah. And that now, tension that you keep referring to is somewhere in between the different...
So here's the question. When we come to it, by the way, I have felt for a lot of years of my life that. I have felt that denominations, variations, different flavors of church are the bane of the church. They're the problem. They're the evil inherent within, because they're inherently divisive. I really do not feel that anymore. First of all, what I had to realize is this is the bride of Christ. It's not the bride of Mark. So I don't get to decide how this should look. the church. It's God's business. It's his bride. So why would God not only allow variations within Scripture, but he would allow variations with different denominations and groups across the
country? There's the logic. I mean, there's the linchpin that I hadn't occurred to me. That
it actually hooks together.
It's logical.
It's logical because it's the same. It's consistent.
It's consistently inconsistent.
This is the funny thing, is that it's consistently incongruent.
So why wouldn't we expect all kinds of factions of variations on the theme?
The sooner you come to terms with the fact that that's how this whole book is written, the whole story of the Jews and the Christians, the whole story of the prophets and the king, the whole story of the gospel and Constantine.
That's why you landed on 7, didn't you, Mark?
Well,
non-collaboration is a part of this variation thing.
This actually, when you come to credibility, whoever, from a human standpoint, would have invented the mechanism that we're doing? Would any human with a logical, positive, rational, driven mind have invented the system as God has presented and unfolded it over the thousands of years? Honestly, no chance. You can't make this stuff up. The reason you can't is because it's not consistent enough. If you wrote it, you would make sure that it made sense on a human plane all the way across it.
Right? God's a woman.
So, way to play that in this room. That was safe.
So,
cheers.
Isn't incongruence just diversity? Right?
Yeah, I think so.
There's, whether it's so many flavors of religions. Right?
This is, say that again.
Even in diversity, there's a lot of
Yes. So if we took Matthew 24:25, if we took 1st and 2nd Thessalonians passages, if we took the 2nd Peter passage, if we take Revelation, and then we go back and grab Daniel and Ezekiel and all the rest of them, we lay them over the top, we're going to find out, that's part of why we did all that Old Testament study, that there are huge sections of this that are complete dovetail. There's parts of them that family.
Of course, Mark, in diversity comes boundaries. Mm-hmm. So we're not talking about inclusive to include Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, maybe not even Mormonism, but Catholicism, Protestant, Catholic, that's a big tent.
So there's enough that there is a consistency there. It's not just anything and everything that has ever crossed the mind of man. The Bible doesn't have that to it, right? The story of the Jews and the Christians doesn't have this, oh, well, it was just designed to say that anybody from anywhere with any thought is all good. As long as they have good intentions or part of their nice people or whatever other, you know, metrics that we use. There is consistency, but it's not exactly vanilla, homogenous, the same.
One word I'm not hearing in reference to all of this is the mystery of God.
You can use the term mystery. That's a very biblical word.
Sure.
But my only fear with mystery, so I'm not trying to discredit mystery, because it isn't a biblical concept, but mystery brings in some very common 1st, 2nd, 3rd century religious cultures. There were mystery religion cultures that were, you had to know the magic handshake. Mystical. You had to know very mystical, and everybody had their own little path that was mysterious. It was intended to keep others out.
Okay. But it goes back to what Glenn was saying. It's just more than what our finite minds cannot grasp, the infinite consciousness of the Creator God.
So if we keep it in that biblical understanding of the word mystery, it's a great word. mystery, the word has been hijacked. And it's been meant to either mean, I've got information that you don't have, and you can only access it if you come pursue it on my turn.
Look at the word mystery. Mystery. That's not really the word.
No.
That's what we're talking about.
Right.
This story is missing, mm-hmm. So there's a mystery involved.
The other idea of mystery, of course, is that it's got some factors in it that may or may not be true. Right. So mystery, if you think of it in terms, it's like, oh, there's a whole lot of implications and a whole lot of mistaken beliefs and everything else going on, and we're trying to get down to the truth, and the truth is something different from mystery, right? That's kind of the...
It's like superstition comes involved.
Now, the word, though, that you're talking about, mysterion in Greek, that's the truth. That is information that is God-level information that man can't access from his finite finitude, his position here. That's accurate. I stay away from mystery because of the misunderstanding.
One other quick question was, and now I lost it. I forgot it. Never mind.
Sorry.
So, Mark, the Bible being God's book, he had an intent for this incongruity.
Okay.
And my speculation on that would just be to keep us guessing, keep us talking, keep us on our toes, give us a sense of comfort that, oh, it's pretty good, done deal, we don't have to go through that.
Right. This is why, guys, I keep this, this is why I love this word, this tension model, because there's a sense of it's irreducible. You can't solve it. It doesn't end. So it's not the... So you said a little while ago, does this get to the place of the so what? Like, who cares? No. It's not to the place of just capitulation to the fact that we can't solve this problem, so we don't even consider the problem.
Well, I have one...
We consider the problem, and we keep massaging the problem. We keep considering the options. We keep trying to work out how does this work. We keep longing for more information, more understanding, more perspective, because God is unfolding more for us as we move along.
So I'd be a better Christian if I didn't latch on to being a pre-trib guy?
Well, I think what that does, if you consider the truth of pigeonholing yourself into a place, whether it's in eschatology or soteriology, study of salvation, or how the church works, or whatever, if you find yourself and you decide, I'm just going to go in this one little corner, you've literally done almost nothing different from so what?
Right.
At that point, you just said, okay, I've settled it in over here, and so what? If you think that over there, so what? It doesn't matter to me because I'm convinced about this over here, which is what all those television guys drive me crazy about, because they promote a thinking of just come buy my books, think my way, because my way is the right way. That's a problem. The tension is we all keep interacting on this thing. And you see it through a lens. You see it through a lens. Peter and Paul saw it through a lens. Augustine and Anselm saw it through lenses. You know what I'm saying? Moses saw it through a lens. David saw it through a lens. And we're all looking at this. And look at the spectrum of what we see. How amazing is that? That's God. Right? If it was literally, we can channel it down to being the Covenant Church of the Council of 1869 from the northwest corner of the... You know what I mean? That's not God.
But it's so strange because the creation, as an example, maybe the biggest example, where everything has to fit so perfectly together to work, is such a dichotomy from
the vagueness, unknown,
its intention. I mean, so for instance, God intended for us to understand that the resurrection happened, right? Like he was very clear, extremely clear about having eyewitnesses and telling the story and having multiple accounts of the resurrection. But then this is, the intent is not that we should have a perfectly clear picture about this.
So, and obviously almost everything we do, all our knowledge comes from this one planet Earth, and there are billions of things out there, which means we're infinitesimally small compared to God, number one. But number two, then, so is it worth our time and effort to sit here and try and understand and come up with an answer that's really only for ourselves, as opposed to God saying, well, you know, what I'd like you to be spending your time and effort doing is versus, you know, instead of spending time arguing pre and post trib, spend your time doing.
Doing what?
That's
telling other people about the resurrection.
Right. Evangelizing? Is that
telling other people about the resurrection?
Right. But how much time do we need to spend learning and growing to be able to do an effective job evangelizing?
Actually, our commission is not just telling. A commission is then disciple other people. And it's a both and. It's not just past the concept, right? Go.
Yeah, well, I think part of understanding incongruities here is being able to. There are a lot of people with a lot of questions about how can the Bible say this? How can Christians say that the Bible is all true when there are obvious incongruities, right? So being able to clarify, understand, explain those sorts of things is part of this.
It takes discipleship. It absolutely takes us sitting around and considering pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. If we literally never consider, discuss, view, look at, study, we're uninformed. So what we're doing is we're trying to tell a message that we don't even know. We don't even know the message they tell. This book ends with the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Is there any more tension in the history of humanity than God coming into human flesh, providing the final culmination of the entire story of creation at a moment in a weak body, in Roman crucifixion, resurrection. And then, guys, every theologian for 2,000 years has been trying to understand what Jesus meant. They all have. Because it's got more tension inherent within it than anything that's ever happened. And all that happened here at the end is we get more tension. We get more things to consider. Now, here's the reason why we would sit really ultimately and do this. We would sit and discuss it. In particular, if it takes us to the two things that this was meant to do. What were the two things that this was meant to do?
It revealed God to us.
Okay, it does reveal God to us. But what is it supposed to produce in us?
Transformation.
Okay?
Obedience.
Repentance and obedience is one. Transformation.
I think there's that part. F word stands for faith.
Faith is definitely part of it. But the two critical elements that keep coming up in the book of Revelation are repentance, faith, following, obedience, and worship. That's it, worship. If we can look at this and we walk away going,
seems
that is worship. That's worship at its finest. When the human mind literally wrestles with incongruence or uncertainty or mystery or whatever terminology you want to use, and then it ends up in a position of, how amazing is God? That's the best worship that ever happens. It's not when we stand in there and sing songs that David Crowder wrote. No, that's David Crowder. You know that. I mean, you know I'm about that.
the most pure form. This is, by the way, what these great theologians, Augustine, Aquinas, Anselm, these guys along Calvin, they all wrote about this and spent, wrote copious volumes on the fact that the greatest position of human rightness is when human mind ponders and considers God and comes away with awe. That's worship at its finest.
Can I, we'll just throw one quick thing in there?
No,
and that is,
of course.
That is, what you said last week was, you know, the one hill you'll die on is that Jesus is coming back. Okay, so that is an important part of Revelation, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. And also, that our job is to be alert, to stay sober, to pay attention,
to learn another main theme of Revelation.
Yeah.
The parousia, the coming back, by the way, is a compilation for me, because it's talked about in the Old Testament, it's talked about, Jesus talks about it in his own teaching, all the apostles talk about it, and Revelation talks about it. To me, that's a compilation issue that comes up. It's one of those common threads that we were just talking about. You've got all these aspects, but there's a whole bunch of things that center. That is a center point that is undeniable. The fact that Jesus is still coming back sometimes. There was a first advent, and there will be a second advent.
Amen.
Okay, so I will die over that, but not just because of Revelation.
No.
I'll die for that because the whole book tells us about that.
Right. The other thing that troubles me a little bit is something that we need to address is the inerrancy, which is a Gideon foundational testing ground.
We don't have time to plow that through. But that's a good one.
But
we
that's
could do
coming
the same
up.
Kind of
this
process.
This is a good explanation.
I understand that. And it's a long one. How do you write that in there?
Just as an aside, so you all, those of you that hang out at the seminary, pastor wannabes, pastor in the saddle types, you don't want to preach this kind of stuff, do you?
You can't. Well, what you can't do is preach. What this sounds like is a philosophy, and actually it is a philosophy. It ends up with a philosophy. So what I don't do is preach philosophy. I don't want to do that. But I use philosophy.
Yeah.
Every great theologian, I'm not one of those guys, but every theologian in history has used philosophy. Okay.
But wouldn't it be...
I just looking at, oh, we're going to look at something if we ever do open the book.
Well, you said we had to.
Yeah.
But it's open really to Revelation.
We have to go. We got to go look at it.
But isn't it wrong to create doubt in people's minds that are already believers? No. It's not
the tension. No, that's the tension.
That's the tension. Yeah,
that's the beauty.
Create the doubt is okay.
Put the doubt
that's
out
why
there.
We allow you here.
That's why you're here.
You obviously hang on to TV and tell them churches that discourage doubt create together have another.
I thought that was Satan's job. We want to hear that again.
Oh, see, this is say that again.
Tim Keller says, churches that discourage doubt create skeptics.
Because you immediately go, wait, they're not being honest.
And we want to welcome them into the dialogue.
Doubt is honest. Adam and Eve had doubt. Moses, Abraham, you go all the way through the thing. Doubt is always part of the question, of the picture. The question marks are always there. That's the space for faith. It is the space. Without doubt, there is no room for faith to happen. Because then it becomes algorithms and mathematics.
So doubt equals faith. Oh, I get it. Clear as mud.
Well, you have to admit that.
Is doubt or lack of understanding?
No. Doubt is not the lack of understanding. Doubt because of this.
Excuse me, the need for more understanding.
I don't think it is. I think doubt is the need sometimes for understanding.
And it's an inspiration to go further in study.
That's why we keep studying. But the ultimate place where God keeps asking, that's why I brought it up again yesterday in the sermon. The question Jesus asked the blind man was not, how's your apologetics and do you understand? Can you give me a quick rundown of the Trinity. I mean, you know what I'm saying? What he goes and all he asks him is more than belief. Because belief is faith. Faith is a requirement of the fact that there's still doubt in the equation.
He has to commit.
You've got to. It's not that stupid, blind, ridiculous, in spite of the evidence thing. That's bad faith. That's just stupidity. I hate the picture in the last Indiana Jones where he's stepping off into the chasm and there's nothing there to catch him. That's a terrible model of faith. Because that's just dumb. Faith is not stupid. Faith is the rest of the equation that I don't have enough information for. So there, the information is, I can't get at it because of all of these things that we're looking at here. I don't have enough time. I've misinterpreted some things. I have only partial understanding. The audience, I don't know what that was going on. You know what I'm saying? I don't have any of these things. So the real deal is, on these, is there any one of these that's true? Well, they're all true.
Yeah, but they all have a common theme of human limitedness.
Human finitude.
Yeah.
Human finitude. Finitude.
Finite. Mm-hmm.
They all have that common theme. Yeah. God is God, and I ain't. Right?
Jason said, churches that something creates skeptics.
The churches that discourage doubt.
Discourage doubt.
Thank you. Create skeptics.
That
was Tim Keller, not Jason.
Tim Keller? Tim Keller. Yeah, do some Google Tim Keller sometimes. He's a pastor with K-E-L-L-R.
E-R.
Anything. The reason for God is a phenomenal book. His take on the prodigal father. His take on that.
It's called The Prodigal God.
That is one of my favorite books.
The Meaning of Marriage is the best marriage book I've ever read. He actually has something fresh to say as opposed to everybody else.
He's a great thinker in New York City with a great big Presbyterian church and bringing people to Christ. He's good. All right. I promise you we got 7 minutes. So we're going to read them. We're going to look at some of this because...
That's a good number.
I like that. All right. We read about the little scroll in 10. We're going to look at just the two witnesses today because we can really just go through chapter 11. I want you to know that 12 and 13 are basically a parenthesis after the end of the seventh trumpet and before the first bowl. So we'll start that next week with 12, but let's look at 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Remember that from Zechariah. It's called, go and measure the temple of God, and he calls it the temple. The first time the temple of God is mentioned in Revelation. We've been hearing all of this and seeing all this imagery of God with the sea and the four creatures and all of the witnesses and the 24 elders and everything else. This is the first mention of the temple. And so I was given the chance to go measure that in the altar and count the worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure it because it's being given to the Gentiles. You've got to cross the line and do that. And they'll trample on the whole city for 42 months. I'll give power to my two witnesses and they'll prophesy for 1,000 people in the city. Like I told you, that's based on 360 AD. They'll prophesy clothed in sackcloth. My two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Those are images that we look at back in Ezekiel and Zechariah. They stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours them. That's awesome. Fire breathing witnesses. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time of their prophesying. Remember back to Elijah. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. That takes us back to Exodus 10. And you hear how, this is like hit, right in this little deal, we've hit like six Old Testament passages and drawn them into the future. It's amazing. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, where Daniel 2 and 7, will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city is not Jerusalem. The great city is Rome. That's always a reference to Rome in this Bible. Which is figuratively called Sodom. That's a different city. You know their story. In Egypt, that's a different place. You know their story. Where also the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. This little thing right here picks up four ancient cities in their context. That's a great question. Let's look at that again, because it literally picks up all of these places. Their bodies will lie. So they've been killed by the beast. These are guys who can breathe fire out of their mouth. They're killed by the beast. And their bodies are literally end up in four figurative places. There's no way this is wrong.
And my version here uses the word which spiritually is called Sodom.
Okay, figuratively called.
Mine right. Says mystically.
Mystically. Interesting. So what you get is a sense of he's not trying to locate a street address. You couldn't Google map this. Okay. This is figuratively these guys. And I mean, these are men who are breathing fire. Let's face it, these are not real life human beings who are walking around. This is the story of some imagery.
It's not the first superheroes?
Yeah, I know. How disappointing, right?
And they make it a reference to the
video. No, we're not even close to that. Not even close. But that's coming up. So for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation, probably harkens back to the time of Jesus and lived in the grave. Or it's the split of the seven. They'll gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial in Jewish tradition. This is the most disarming thing ever. The inhabitants of the earth, that was back in 8, this phrase, inhabitants of the earth, chapter 8. We'll pick it up again in chapter 13. This phrase of like everybody in the whole history of the world. This is not just the people who are alive at this time. This is a much broader term. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts. Which just drags you up. Hey, here's my gift. Did you see the guys that brought me out the street? Because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. Wait, tormented? Well, they're fire breathing, but they're witnessing to the truth of God. And it's torment because they don't want to repent. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Terror struck those who sighed like that did. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked up, which sounds very much like the church. Sounds like Elijah too. Sounds like Enoch. Sounds like a whole bunch of them. At that very hour, there's a severe earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people, there's a specific number, killed in the earthquake. The seven is probably God's country. That's probably not specifically one of the circumstances. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. Although that doesn't happen very often. The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming soon. This is kind of the back end of the trumpets. And the next woe would be the first woe. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Okay, then. There were loud voices in heaven who said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall reign." That's exactly what I hear as the Messiah, right there. That's exactly where Hondo got it. And the 24 elders who were seated on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." This is the last trumpet, and it's all about worship. There's no chorus. The one who is and the one who was, because he has taken the great power and reigning of the nation for angels and wrathful. Time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding the servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who reverence your name, small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth. And then God's temple, which we picked up all the way back in verse 1, in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is not in that room, in that government storehouse. pushed back in the cart somewhere. And there were great flashes of lightning around them, but it feels a thunder real quick and great voice. So, and actually, it's interesting because we pick up the idea there that the temple is an actual physical representation of something in heaven. And Hebrews 8 and 9, if you study that, actually, Hebrews 8 and 9 is the most platonic references in the whole Bible. It sounds just like Plato's poems. It's exactly the same. That's the idea that there are forms that are the perfection elsewhere, and everything we experience here are mere shadows and copies of that. That's exactly what it is. And it references this same idea that there's an actual temple in heaven with the courtyards around it and everything. And there's an Ark of the Covenant in there, and then in Hebrews it talks about all the pieces, the lampstand, and the labor, and the altars, and all the other pieces, the table of showbread. It's all there. And Jesus came and fulfilled all this.
But the difference is Plato's forms were non-physical, right? I mean, this is, as we understand it, to be a physical temple.
You understand it to be temple, an actual tangible thing. You're right. It is Plato's, that's really the whole idea of matter being evil and non-matter being righteous came from Plato's thought. Gnosticism, basism, totalic thinking.
Is that a worthy study, the sanctuary, all the way from beginning to end?
It's fascinating.
Yeah.
It's fascinating.
Yeah.
To go back to the tabernacle and hear all the details. The tabernacle was the Garden of Eden. I mean, there's even almond trees built into the lampstands and buds and things alive. And they're wandering around out in the desert after they've come out of Egypt. It's a reminder of the Garden of Eden. And this plays out when you get all the way back here in 2021. The garden comes back in the picture. And the tabernacle and the temple were the continuation of the Garden of Eden. It's totally worth a study.
Yeah.
That's a whole month of study of itself.
Yeah, and we did a 3 or 4 month study once when I was with the SBA group just on the sanctuary.
Brilliant. It's brilliant stuff. It's very cool. All the energy and all of the life. It just promotes life.
Was the promised land in the Jews' mind that was the Garden of Eden?
There are aspects of it that are garden-esque, yeah.
More imagery though rather than...
Yeah. The garden was always, though, the real place was the dwelling of God. And they were very clear, even from the beginning with Moses and Joshua, that we're not going in here to make all of this the dwelling place of God. We're going to find the place that God shows us when he ends up in Jerusalem. And that's where the temple will be, and that will be God's will.
And, of course, it's foreshadowing for the New Jerusalem, where God is going to come back and, mm-hmm. and reign and be with them.
And as Tim Keller, or as N.T. Wright, this is heaven. The temple is on the new earth, and the experience.
Well, more specifically, this is the foreshadowing, like that heaven is coming here. We are
heaven.
This place
heaven
is
comes to us. We don't go to heaven.
Yeah.
Heaven comes
yeah,
to us.
That's kind of what Brian Meyer preached about a couple of years ago during the summer.
That's been a very popular theology for about 50 years.
Well, it's written in Revelation, isn't it?
Well, I mean, again, it's not as clear as that.
No.
But that idea that heaven comes to us instead of we go to heaven, I mean, that's a pretty new thought.
But the new heaven, not the existing, because there's an existing heaven where God the Father sits and Jesus sits right next to him now, but this is, you're talking about the new heaven that we will experience. Supposedly, when it comes,
preclude each other. Does one supersede the other? Do they both exist at the same time? I mean,
so are we going to ponder this next Monday?
We're going to ponder some more Mondays. Who's going to do the food?